We are reading the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, page 977, Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, page 977. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself, as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who are the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believing in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Amen.
It's about the 10th time I've seen that this week. Doesn't get tired. Fourth time today. It's wonderful, isn't it? A wonderful picture of adoption, very powerful to look at. And not just because it's just a wonderful moment and scene to be able to eavesdrop in on, but also because that scene connects us in a very profound way to the first of the blessings that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1. You see, as human beings, God has made us really with inbuilt longings and desires. We long for acceptance. We long for belonging. We long for security. We long for status. We long to be cared for. And as I say those words, my guess is different words will land with different people. We will all feel a resonance at different points, maybe for different things, but we're all hardwired to long for those things. Well, today, from Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to hear God say to us, you can be part of my family. You can be part of my family in a way that will answer those very deep-seated longings that we have for all of those things. And I hope we will begin to see how those blessings in the heavenly realms can transform our every moment in our earthly lives. So let me pray, and then we'll dive in. And so, our Father, we ask that this morning, in your grace and goodness, you would open the eyes of our hearts, that, Lord, we might be people who, by your Spirit of wisdom and revelation, come to either a deeper or a first-time grasp of the blessing that it is to be your children, to be adopted into your family with all of the privilege and the blessing that comes from that. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens, so you would transform us and change us, that we might all, in our different ways, be people who live our lives to the praise of your glory. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we are in Ephesians chapter 1. We were here last week. We'll be here for the next couple of weeks. As we work our way slowly through this barrage of blessings that Paul gives us right up front in this letter. It's an unusual way for Paul to start his letters. If you've read the New Testament and Paul's writings, he doesn't normally start this way, just by, as it were, diving headlong in to announcing for us all of the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's very intentional in doing it because he wants to encourage and strengthen the Ephesian Christians. They're people living in the town of Ephesus, surrounded by lots of other religious groups, all of whom are making them feel weak and marginalized and insignificant, in a way that's probably making them wonder whether it is worth carrying on in the Christian life. And so Paul starts his letter up front. First thing he says is, you are blessed. You are richly blessed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have time later to read through these verses, and I hope we'll see this as we go through them, verses 4 to 14, you will see that the blessings that God has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ are blessings that cover the whole of time. In fact, they go back to before time began, and they will last on after time has come to its conclusion. They are blessings that span the whole of human history, and before and after. And the blessing that we're going to focus on this morning, verses 4 to 6, the first set of, or cluster, if you like, of blessings that we have, are blessings that came to us before time even began, says Paul. Or as the first heading on your outline says, on the back of the notice sheet you were given as you came through the door, God decided before anything else. God decided before anything else. You see, as I'm going to read through verses 4 to 6 and see if you can spot just how proactive God has been. It's kind of written through with God's initiative. So I'll read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And here we go. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloveds. When it comes to the blessings that the Christian has in Christ, God decided before anything else. Now you might be thinking as you read these verses, why is Paul so emphatic about this up front, stating these kind of before the foundation of the world realities that speak of God's proactivity and God's initiative? Well, two reasons, I think. First of all, because up front, Paul wants to reassure us, I should say, that God is not fickle or whimsical or changeable. Remember, Paul is giving these blessings or stating these blessings to the Ephesians because he wants them to be reassured. The verb he keeps on using towards the end of the letter is to be strengthened in order that you might stand. But if we think of God as changeable, fickle, whimsical, then all of a sudden any confidence that we might have in the blessings that he's given to us begin to erode. What if God changes his mind? But Paul says, no, look, before time began, before the foundation of the world, God decided to act. God has not blessed you in the Lord Jesus Christ because he was walking along one day and glanced down and saw you and took a shine to you. God does not bless his people because he happened to roll out of bed on the right side that day, thank goodness, in a way that might make us think, but what if he changed his mind? What if he was in a bad mood? What if I'm not as likable tomorrow as I was yesterday? No, the blessings, Paul says, that we have as Christians come because of the unchanging nature of who God is. The blessings are the outflow of who God is in his very nature, not who we are in our very nature. He says, doesn't he, in In love, end of verse 4, beginning of verse 5, in love he predestined us, not because we are very lovely, but because he is very loving. In love. God is love, says the Bible. And so it's out of his essential loving nature that he chooses to bless. Or as he puts it in verse 5, he blesses us according to the purpose of his will, because he wanted to do it. God has not blessed us because someone has kind of put his arm behind his back and made him do it, or because we really willed it into existence. He's blessed us because that's what he wants to do. And he always acts in accordance with his unchanging nature. God is not going to change his mind when it comes to these blessings. He's not fickle, changeable, whimsical. He is unchangingly, and he blends to bless us relentlessly. He states this truth, I think, in the first instance because he wants to reassure us God is not fickle in a way that should build us up and strengthen us. And secondly, and this is the flip side of the same coin, because he wants to reassure us that the blessings don't depend on us. It might be that in our best moments we feel like we are winning at life and deserving of blessing. But an honest, sober assessment of ourselves in any one moment recognizes that we don't deserve to be blessed by God. And if the blessings depended upon us, that would again be very shaky ground to stand on. They don't depend on us, they depend on God and what he's like and his decision before the foundation of the world. Now, I know we need to pause for a moment because as I say those words, as we read what Paul says so emphatically about predestining or choosing or his will from before time began, I know it raises all kinds of questions that we need to just give a bit of airtime to. And let me say, about a year ago now it was, just over a year ago, on Sunday evenings at Crossway, we took 3 full weeks to dig into these truths about God's sovereignty and his predestination and election. Those resources are available on the website. So if you really are feeling, you know, troubled by these things, please take the time to think it through by listening to those talks, or come and find me. I can recommend a couple of excellent books. But these truths do tax us emotionally and intellectually. They raise questions like, if God decided, am I involved in the process? Do I have a say in this matter? Is my will real? Or am I just a kind of pre-programmed robot just doing whatever God wants? Am I a puppet just doing whatever he says? If God decided, am I involved? Well, the answer the Bible gives is yes. Very much so. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, just in this book alone, let alone the rest of the Bible story, tells us that we have been saved through faith. Saved through faith. Faith being the active decision on our part to trust God. The active decision on our part to receive the blessings that he says are on offer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be that God's will is a profound influence on my will, but it is nonetheless my will that is acting when I put my trust in Jesus Christ. We in the West have inherited, I think, a philosophically eccentric view of the human will. That being that we think to ourselves, if my will is to be authentic and genuine, it must be kind of free-floating and uncaused and unaffected. All of my decisions must only ever come from me at the heart of who I am, uncaused by anything else. It's a very odd view of the human will because it bears absolutely no resemblance to the reality that we live out day by day. Because think about it for a moment, and you know that your will is profoundly influenced by other factors in ways that you have no control over. For example, your genetics. Your DNA, it just causes you to want certain things and not want certain things. As much as I would like to, and I really would like to, I cannot bring myself to like celery. I really want to. I want to be one of those people who just picks up a stick of celery and just takes a lump of hummus and walks around the kitchen satisfied. But I can't. I just can't bring myself to do it. I want to, but I can't. Now, that's a silly example, but so much of our life is determined by our genetics, or we could add our upbringing, the families that we're part of. There are certain things we want to do, certain things we don't want to do, not because I'm free-floating and spontaneous, but because I'm caused. We could add in our subculture, the world we inhabit, or whether the sun's shining, or whether I ate cheese for dinner the other night. You know, all of these things just do play into my will and what I want. I'm not free-floating and spontaneous in the way that I would like to be. But does the fact that those things have a profound influence on what I want mean that I don't have a will? That I'm not a responsible agent taking decisions? No, we don't think that for a moment. We live as people who take responsibility for our actions, even when we recognize there have been other factors external to ourselves that have caused those decisions. Paul is saying God is the prime mover. He is the first cause of every single thing from before the foundation of the worlds. And at the same time says, we choose him by faith. Someone else might ask, does this exclude certain people, therefore, from the offer of salvation if God decided before time? And again, the Bible's answer would be no. God's offer of salvation is free and gracious and open to all. When Jesus Christ came into the world, he said those wonderful life-giving words, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All. No exclusion. Or in the book of 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul, same author as the writer to the Ephesians, he says in 1 Timothy that God desires all people to be saved. That's what he wants. And he's made that free and gracious offer. No one is excluded from that offer. And the fact of the matter is, tragically, when someone decides not to follow Jesus, to reject that gracious offer, that's their decision. And my guess is, as you talk to your friends and family who are in that place in this moment, they would say that's the case. I don't want to follow Jesus. The offer is there and available to them. And they take the decision themselves. But what Paul is saying here is that when someone gets saved, it's not because they are better or brighter or more trusting than anybody else. In a way that, if it was true, would breed an inherent self-righteousness. I'm better than you. I'm just brighter than you. I'm just more trusting than you. Or worse, might breed a lack of assurance. Now, what do we do when we don't feel very trusting on any one day? No, rather, it's not because of those things in us. It is rather because God, in love, decided to be gracious in acting towards us in a way which will produce both a humble praise for all that God has done for us and a complete steadfast assurance, because he doesn't change. It's a point that I think was beautifully illustrated to me by this story of adoption that I came across this week. You can understand I was looking for adoption stories. And this is a story I found by a guy called, or the testimony of a guy called David Platt, a pastor in the States who has adopted several children. He writes this. We began the process of adoption by deciding on the place from which we might adopt. We put a map of the world on the table and we prayed, Lord, direct us to the child that you desire for us. He led us to adopt internationally from the country of Kazakhstan. I barely knew Kazakhstan existed before this process, but after months of praying, we submitted our application to adopt a Kazakh child. Adoption like this begins with a parent's initiative, not a child's idea. Before Caleb was even born in Kazakhstan, he had a mum and a dad working to adopt him. While Caleb was lying alone at night in an orphanage in Kazakhstan, he had a mum and a dad planning to adopt him. And one day when Caleb was placed in the arms of his mum and dad, he had no idea all that had been done, completely apart from any initiative in him to bring him to that point. This precious 10-month-old boy did not invite us to come to him in Kazakhstan to bring him into our family. He didn't even know to ask for such a thing. No, this orphaned child became our cherished son because of a love that was entirely beyond his imagination and completely outside of his control. He did not pursue us, for he was utterly unable to do so. Instead, we pursued him. Paul is saying here that in Christ, we have a love that is entirely beyond our imagination and completely outside of our control. God has pursued us in Jesus Christ. And that short testimony really does get us to the heart of the first of these blessings that Paul is talking about. He says, God decided before anything else. Rock solid assurance from before time began. God decided before anything else to make you his child. To make you his child. Last week we saw chapter 1, verse 3, didn't we, that we have been blessed in Christ. Let me just read verse 3 again. Enjoy that truth. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's that incredible, miraculous reality that when you become a follower of Jesus, it's because the Holy Spirit has come into your heart and united you to Jesus Christ, an unbreakable, unshakable, permanent union. And the one to whom we are united, Jesus Christ, is, of course, as you know, the one who is referred to again and again as the Son of God. That's the title that he takes for himself and is consistently given by others. And it's a title that has a kind of heavy pedigree, biblically speaking, given to certain people throughout the Bible story. So, for example, in Luke's gospel, he says that Adam, the very first human being, was a son of God. Or in Exodus chapter 3, we saw, didn't we, if you were in that book in small groups, Exodus chapter 3, we see that he gives the title Son of God to the nation of Israel. Israel is my firstborn son, he says. And then the kings of Israel, as the kind of representative figureheads of the nation of Israel, they're given the title, Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, they're given the title Son of God. And it's a title that speaks, well, of two things. In the first instance, it speaks of being on the receiving end of blessing from God. God, as the perfect Father, loves to bless his Son. But it also speaks in the other direction of the Son's obedience to the Father. That's what this title speaks of. It's what Jesus Christ exemplified. He is the one upon whom God wants to pour out all of his blessings. This, remember Jesus, God says, this is my Son who I love, listen to him. This is the one in whom my soul delights. And Jesus Christ lived a life of perfect obedience. If you've never read a gospel, you're missing out. Read it, because you'll see Jesus always, only, ever doing exactly what his Father wanted. My will be done, he says. He is the Son of God par excellence. But as we're united to him, the Bible says, so too we get to be treated as sons of God, as he puts it, adopted as sons of God. But as you think about it for a moment, you realize I am not like Jesus was. I am not someone who lived the holy, blameless life that Jesus lived, such that he was deserving of that title. I just can't say it from one day to the next, let alone at the bigger picture. But God has solved that problem because of verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Or differently put, that we should be holy and blameless in his presence. Last week, as we tried to understand more deeply this idea of our union with Jesus Christ, I used the illustration of the mother who is with child, who's pregnant. In the same way that the life and health of the mother flows into the child in her womb, so too as we are united to Jesus, or as Paul says, as we're in him, so the life and the health and the blessings of Jesus flow to us as his people. And it's not just true of the life and the health and the blessings, it's also true of the status that Jesus has. We enjoy the same status as him. So imagine for a moment, you know, fast forward whatever it is, a week or so from now, and the coronation of King Charles. If a pregnant woman has been invited to Westminster Abbey to attend the coronation of King Charles, she will walk into Westminster Abbey with all the privilege and status of a person who has been invited to be in the presence of the king when he's crowned. But so too will the child in her womb. Walk into the presence of that place with all of the privilege and status. There is only one human being who's ever lived who deserves to be in the presence of God, the blazing, pure, perfect, holy presence of God. Only one human being who could walk in there without hesitation and be received with open arms. And that is Jesus Christ, holy and blameless. But now the blessing that we have is that in him we too can be treated as holy and blameless. It's as though, you know, when you get a sheet of Perspex that's a particular color, it's like pink or orange or something like that, or you get sunglasses that have an orange or a sort of brown tint to them. You put those glasses on, you hold that Perspex up in front of your eyes, and all of a sudden everything that you look at has that color. You know, you look through pink Perspex, you could be looking at the most beautiful green tree or the perfect blue sky, and it would still have that pinkness to it. Well, it is as though God puts Jesus' glasses on when he looks at us, so that the holy blamelessness that was Jesus Christ's can be imputed, given to us. The miraculous truth is that if you're a Christian here today, when God looks at you, he sees you as perfect, because he sees you as Jesus, holy and blameless. And it's that wonderful truth at the heart of verse 4 that enables the wonderful truth at the heart of verse 5. He predestined us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. As he makes us pure and perfect in his sight, so he can without hesitation say, come be part of my family. Come and be adopted. With all of the privilege, the protection, the status, and the blessing that comes with that. There's a very famous photo, this iconic image of John F. Kennedy, JFK, when he was president of the United States of America. And he's sat there in this photograph in the Oval Office. He sat behind that famous desk. And he's surrounded by all of the trappings of power, the most powerful man in the world at that moment. No doubt, just yards away, people of huge influence just waiting for meetings with him. On the end of the phone, huge power, people waiting for his phone call. The security services all around in a way that meant he was the safest person in the world at that moment. But the photo is famous not just because it's got JFK in the center of it, but because as you look at the photo, playing under his desk is his son, John Jr., 2 or 3 years old when the photo is taken, without a care in the world, oblivious to where he is, and all of the privilege, and all of the security, and all of the care, and all of the status, and all of the belonging that comes with his place in that family. It's just a very small picture of what it is to be a Christian, adopted into God's family, adopted as sons, just like Jesus Christ. See, that's the heart of the blessing. In Christ, God decided before the foundation of the world to make you his child. And it might be that you're thinking to yourself, "This is what, it's wonderful to hear this blessing that I've received, but what do I do? Tell me some stuff to do." We talk a lot about what God has done. I want to know what I need to do. I want to get practical on a Monday morning to work out what this should look like in my life. But I want us to pause, and if it were, as it were, encourage us to do one thing first and foremost, that being to pray and to ask God, as Paul does later on in Ephesians chapter 1, to open the eyes of your hearts, that you might, through his spirit of wisdom and revelation coming into you, fully grasp this truth, that you might be gripped by this truth. Because the simple fact of our status as children of God is the most transformative reality. Our sense of identity, our sense of who we are, will always drive the way that we act. And so we need to pause and let that grip us first and foremost. See, Paul is going to say in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you can glance across if you want to see it for yourself. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, he's going to say, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. But he's not starting his letter by saying that. He starts his letter by saying instead, know that you are blessed as children of God. And know that your whole life will be shaped by those realities. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 are very practical chapters of the Bible. They speak about our relationship with the truth and our speech. He talks about people stopping stealing. He talks about what it's like to be parents or children or husbands or wives or employers or employees. He talks about our sex lives. He talks about our relationships with each other. There's loads that's very grounded and very gritty in chapters 4 to 6 of Ephesians, but they follow on from the wonderful blessings of chapter 1 first and foremost, blessings that are transformative when you grasp them in your hearts. Again, this was illustrated. This is another story of adoption that I came across this week. This person writes, "When I was a child, my father brought home a 12-year-old boy named Roger, whose parents had died from a drug overdose. There was no one to care for Roger, so my folks decided that they would raise him as their own. At first, it was difficult for Roger to adjust to his new home. Several times a day, I heard my parents saying to Roger, 'No, no, that's not how we behave in this family. No, no, you don't have to scream or fight or hurt other people to get what you want, Roger. No, no, we expect you to show respect in this family, Roger.' In time, Roger began to change. Did he have to make those changes to become part of the family? No. He was part of the family by the grace of my father and mother. But did he have to work hard because he was in the family? You bet he did. It was tough at first for Roger to change, and he worked at it. But as he did, he was motivated by gratitude for the amazing love that he had received." And again, that gets us to the heart of the Christian experience. We're not people grinding our way through lives in order to please God that he might then say, "Come and be part of my family." We're people to whom he has said, "Come and be part of my family," who then live a life that is the overwhelmed response to that. And so the question I suppose to ask this morning is, does the way that I live my life reflect my given status as a child of God? Does the way that I live my life reflect my given status as a child of God's? And like I say, if you're wondering what that might look like practically, well, in our small groups, we're going to get to Ephesians 4 to 6. Look forward to those and working those through in application. But don't shortcut Ephesians chapters 1 to 3, where Paul pours out the blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. But if you want to get a little start, then verse 6 just gives us a hint of what a life might look like as a child of God. Again, let me read it all one more time, verses 4 to 6. Just enjoy this again. "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." To the praise of his glorious grace. That's what a life as a child of God might look like. A life lived to the praise of his glorious grace. It's such a big idea for Paul. It's not the only time he mentions it. You glance down at verse 12, the end of verse 12. He says there, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory." Or the end of verse 14, he says, "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." This is why God has done all of this. This is why he's poured out blessing on us, that we in turn might live our lives to the praise of his glorious grace. It's one of the reasons I love that video that we started with. In the first instance, it speaks, doesn't it, powerfully of the love of those parents for that child. And you can just see it so vividly demonstrated. They want to adopt her. There's the bit of paper. But they're just around her, aren't they? They want to engulf her, and you hear the words they're whispering in her ears. "We love you. We want to be part. We want you to be part of our family. We want to take care of you. We want to care for you." That's what it speaks of, the love of the parents for the child. But then wonderfully, and that is my favorite thing about the video, it speaks so powerfully of the love of the child for the parents in response to that. It's kind of almost heartbreaking, isn't it, as she wells up all of a sudden, puts a hand over her mouth and begins to cry. And then as she kind of gathers herself, just wants to turn towards the parents and embrace them and be embraced by them. And my guess is that that little girl, when she talks about her parents in the days, weeks, and months to come, she won't talk about them in the first instance of people of great power and authority as high flyers. She'll talk about them as people of great love of great kindness, of great care, of glorious grace shown to her. Well, we have a God as Christians who is worthy of praise for everything about him. But I think Paul would say above all, for his glorious grace. Praise that he doesn't get because he demands it, but because he deserves it. And he doesn't come begging for it. He blesses us for it. That's the beauty of the salvation projects of God. He deserves all the glory. He is the one at the center of the universe. And to pursue our own glory, well, that's inappropriate. But what God does do in Christ Jesus is bend down to bless us relentlessly in a way that then turns our hearts back to him and to the praise of his glory. And that reality is enough to flip a whole life around, to be lived out for him. Let me pray. And so, Father, we ask that in your kindness you would ingrain this truth on our hearts so that we are deeply persuaded in every moment of your fatherly care and love for us, that we don't walk through the universe alone as orphans desperately trying to make our way, but that we are your children, just as Jesus Christ is your child, with all of the blessing that comes from that. Forgive us, Lord, for the times that we forget that and try to go it alone. And we ask instead that with a strong sense of the blessing that we have in Christ, so we would stand firm in him, strengthened to keep going. And we ask, Lord, that that would work its way out in our lives in a way that is to the praise of your glorious grace, that our actions, Lord, that our words, that our way in this world would be the embodiment of a life of praise to you for your glory and for your glorious grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his precious name. Amen.
Thanks, Jamie. We are going to have a short question time now for about 10 minutes or so. So the number is on your sheets. Feel free to text in questions. We don't kind of keep details or anything like that. Your name won't come up. And then I'll ask some questions to Jamie. We'll have a minute's pause or so, and then we'll get going with that. Thanks. To get through them all, but Jamie will be about at the end of the meeting and I'll be about to, more than happy to keep kind of catching up and thinking through these questions if we don't get to yours. Thanks so much, Jamie. First question, how have you applied this to yourself this week? What's been precious? Straight back at you, what's been precious as you've been preaching to us?
I will answer that question if you all commit to some degree to asking that question of each other over coffee later, okay? If you're going to make me do it now, I know you've only had 3 minutes, but why not say, how are we going to apply this to ourselves this week? The place I felt I've really enjoyed this truth, and this is partly on the back of last week as well, but has been in my prayer life this week. It's been really energizing for my prayer life to think that rather than little old me throwing some requests into the air, not quite knowing what's happening, instead I've been able to think, I am the Son of God, with all of the access and all the blessings and all the privilege that come from that reality. So that as I throw my requests up to God, God is not there indifferently kind of sifting through them, maybe getting to a couple of them. He's listening like he listened to Jesus. And I'm blessed in the heavenly realms in a way that we spoke about this last week, that spiritual realm that we inhabit that intermingles with our physical realm. So I'm walking through that blessed and secure in that space. So that as I'm walking and praying, there's just a sense of confidence and strength that comes with that. So my prayer life, particularly for me.
That's precious. Thank you very much. Can you just help us think, why does Paul only talk about us being adopted as sons? So that happens sometimes, doesn't it? When we hear the word son, even though Paul obviously means men and women.
Right, right, right.
Can you give us a handle on that?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I would have no problem with us calling ourselves children of God, or if you're a woman, calling yourself a daughter of God, and in a way that would speak of no less blessing or status or privilege, total equality of access. God is not wanting to be exclusive. Paul is not wanting to be exclusive in that way when he uses the title son. I think primarily he uses the title son, because he does in verse 5, doesn't he? He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, because it ties us explicitly to Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God. He was a man, and he was the inheritor of that tag. And so by using Son of God, he brings all of that Old Testament pedigree, and then by applying it to us, ties us to him, the person. All of the blessings of God flow through Jesus to us. So that's why he uses that title, but not in any way to diminish your place in God's blessings if you're a woman.
Yeah, totally. I mean, in Galatians, Paul says, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And at the same time, he's able to use the word son, because he's often linking it to heir, to think about kind of inheritance and blessings coming through the son. But he includes everyone. It's just that language of inheritance and linking to Jesus, isn't it?
Yeah, and that issue of inheritance, sorry. So part of the reason the title was used was because traditionally in these cultures, the son would receive the inheritance, not because the son was the most blessed person and everybody else was left with nothing, but because that was the most convenient way of organizing appropriate distribution.
Yeah.
The oldest son would get it so that he could look after everyone, including the daughters or whoever else it was. So again, it's not about the son getting more. It's about a way of distributing blessing to everyone.
Yeah, really helpful. Really helpful. Lots of questions on predestination. I'm guessing we can go to the All Things, it was called, wasn't it? Which is on the website, the series All Things. Can you just help us think about why this is this? I mean, it's there in the Bible. Why is it a good thing? Just help us understand that again. Someone says, how can predestination be a good thing? Maybe we think about people who kind of aren't chosen. They're speaking about being chosen here, election, that sort of thing. Why is that a good thing?
Yeah, these are great questions. And they're intellectually taxing, often emotionally taxing. And I do want to encourage people to take time to really think into it and get into it. Don't just dismiss it because it's difficult. Pray about it, think about it. The Bible talks a lot about it, and we can't ignore it, and it is difficult in some ways, and I've lost track of what the actual question was. Why is it good?
Was it good? Yeah.
Why is it good? Well, look, in the first instance, let's be clear. God promises to Abraham. You know, you go back to Genesis 15. Do you remember who God promises to bless through Abraham, or how many people he promises to bless? Stars in the sky, as many as stars in the sky, as many as the dust on the seashore, the sand on the seashore. That's got to be billions, doesn't it? So God has a plan from before time began to bless billions of people. And we, in our snapshot, in our moments, it may feel one way or the other, but this is what God says he has chosen to do. So, you know, he says in Mark, his kingdom will be the greatest of all of the kingdoms, a tree that will grow in that way. So we don't need to be pessimistic or think God is miserly in some way. His plan is to bless billions of people, and he will work that out. He is working that out day by day. Why is it good to know that he's in charge? I guess for some of the reasons that I talked about at the beginning, that it gives us a security and a certainty. If your blessings from God depend on you, it's very shaky ground to be standing on. But if we know God has acted, that the timeless God who is outside of time has acted in a decisive way, then that gives me great assurance. Now, someone might say, well, how do I know if I've been chosen? And I think the Bible's simple answer would say, if you're a trusting person today, it's because God's acted in your heart. You know, Jesus says, John 3, you must be born again. I think that's a truth we generally assent to and we like. The child doesn't decide to be born. It's something that happens by water and the Spirit, says Jesus. God decided to do that, and if I'm trusting, it's because the Spirit's in my heart, and if the Spirit's in my heart, it's because God decided that, and that gives me an assurance.
And it is amazing, isn't it, how many times the word predestination crops up when Christians are looking extremely weak and feeling like everything's gone wrong and is out of control, and there's great amounts of suffering. So you think about Romans 8, predestination and suffering, 1 Peter, predestination and suffering, yep. Ephesians yep. 1, predestination, and just feeling weak and lost and like, yep. it's a comforting thing right. that God's got you.
Yeah, when you feel like you can't hold on, he will hold on to you.
Yeah, that's the pastoral purpose.
Yeah.
Cool, can you just help us think, how can we be better at accepting people as they are when we welcome them into church family?
Yeah, great question. I mean, you go to somewhere like James 1 to see how strongly God speaks against favoritism, the treatment. In that instance of the wealthy with more favor than the poor, though those principles would work out in a, you know, if we show a favoritism to the people who are culturally or ethnically like us at the expense of others, that would be a similar thing. I think probably deep reflection on both our undeservingness, right? In a way that means I will never think, as I look at someone else, oh, I'm not sure they're worth my time, because I'll know I wasn't worth God's time. And there's a level playing field there. Whatever we might look like, whatever the life circumstance we might come from might be, none of us is worthy for God. There's a level playing field, so that means I'm not, anyone who walks in through the doors of this building is worthy of my time. But secondly, the grace of God. That isn't by works, isn't by righteousness, in a way that means none of us can go, I'm in because I'm a well-dressed person or a rich person or a professional person. This person, well, we'll see about that. It's grace that means we're all in a way that just means I'm looking out for others who need to be on the receiving end of grace, which is anyone and everyone, and I'll want to go towards them. Yeah, we've just got to keep on reminding ourselves, reflecting on these things, and then be good at getting on the front foot of going towards people.
Great. Thank you. We're going to leave it there. Just because we've run out of time, really, there are way more questions. Please do be catching up with Jamie afterwards if yours didn't get mentioned.